Well, we are in the middle of kind of an appendix in our study of the Gospel of John, and we're looking at some of the great themes that are unique to John's Gospel. And last week we started looking at his emphasis on the sovereignty of God, which is very unique and very powerfully set forth in the Gospel of the Apostle John. Even in a greater way than in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So last week we looked at, we started looking at the 5 points of Jesus, and we looked at total depravity and unconditional election. And this morning we'd like to look at the teaching on the atonement that the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus Christ give to us in this Gospel. The cross of Christ is God's greatest masterpiece of all time and all places. Not just of human history, not just of the planet Earth, but it is his greatest masterpiece of the universe. Because what Jesus did on the cross is not only did he redeem sinners, he also redeemed creation itself. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 tells us that as a result of Adam's sin, even the creation groans and is subject to futility. But Christ will set it free when he sets us free at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this present heavens and earth, which is under the curse brought on it by Adam's sin, will be set free and destroyed and renewed and remade into a new heavens and a new earth. So that truly the cross of Christ has cosmic ramifications. Nothing in the universe can rival the cross. Not a supernova, not walking on the moon, not finding a cure for cancer. God's greatest masterpiece of all of his works in the universe is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if believers are ever to master any particular doctrine, it should be the doctrine of the cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." If we know well any doctrine, let it be the cross. If we contend for any doctrine, let it be the cross. And if we boast and glory in any doctrine, let it be the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to see what John and Jesus tell us about the atonement of Christ in the cross of Jesus Christ. We start out by just entitling this Limited Atonement. This is one of the 5 points that Jesus taught. And people struggle with that language, Limited Atonement. It sounds derogatory. But others have preferred to call it by other names like Particular Redemption or Definite Atonement. And this is by far the most controversial of the 5 points of Calvinism, or what I prefer to call the 5 points of Jesus. It is by far the most controversial. It was certainly the last of the five that I came to understand in my own pilgrimage in these doctrines, but it is the most glorious. To best understand the atonement of Jesus Christ, there are two fundamental questions that we must grapple with. The first deals with the nature of the atonement, and the question is, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? pretty basic, pretty fundamental. But this is absolutely something that every child of God should be interested in knowing the answer deeply from the Word of God. So the nature of the atonement, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? And secondly, which is the more controversial part, the extent of the atonement, for whom did Jesus actually die? And these two are connected together. And as I hope to show you in our study this morning, the nature of the atonement determines the extent of the atonement. And we'll see that as we work through our material this morning. Well, let's begin by looking at the first issue, the nature of the atonement. And the first point I want to emphasize that John in his gospel sets before our eyes is that it is a successful atonement. So when you talk about what did Jesus accomplish on the cross, whatever he did, it was successful. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what is emphasized here is that Christ successfully took away the sin of the world. He didn't just partly take it away. He didn't just take away some of it. He took away the sin of the world. The removal of sin was successful. This is what this is saying. The debt for sin was paid in full. The judgment was borne. The penalty was inflicted upon Christ so that when Jesus died on the cross, he took it away. He took the sin of the world away. It's gone. He did not leave any of it behind. By the shedding of his blood, he removed all of the sin of the world. And this implies that whoever he died for, whoever's in the world here, and we'll look at the word world later on, but Jesus' death on the cross was totally successful. He took away that sin. He removed it. Now, one of the great pictures of this that we read in Leviticus chapter 16 earlier is on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would slaughter a bull to atone for his own personal sin and the sin of his family. And then he would take two goats. And the first goat, he would slay and take the blood in into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. And then the second goat, he would come out and place both hands on the head of that goat. He would confess over it all of the sins of Israel. And then one of the Levites would have a rope around the neck of that goat, and he would lead him out of the temple area, out of the city of Jerusalem, down the road, off into the wilderness. And the Israelites, they're observing all of this, would see all of their sins confessed and imputed basically on this goat, and then they would see the goat taken away. It would be taken down the road, up and over a hill, and it would disappear, be taken out into the wilderness. It's gone. The goat carrying all of our sin is gone. Our sin's been taken away. And that was a very graphic picture of what, in effect, John the Baptist, who is actually speaking these words, says in John 1:29. So that the death of Christ as our sacrifice was so successful, it actually removed the sin of the world. It took it away. And the success of Christ's atonement is dramatically revealed that when he died, and when he said on the cross, "It is finished," and yielded his spirit to the Father and died, that the veil in the temple, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom, saying that no longer will you ever need a temple. No longer will you ever need animal sacrifices. The blood of the Lamb of God has taken the sin away. There's no more need for any sacrifice ever again because His death accomplished it. It was successful. It took away the sin. Now, we'll look at the word world in a moment, but at this point, I'm showing you the nature of the atonement. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? He took away our sin. He took away the sin of the world. We also see this in John 6:39, where Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And what this verse is indicating is that when Jesus died for those whom the Father has given me, He says, I lose none of them. Totally successful. Not a single one of those for whom He died will be lost. For this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, those chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world, given to the Son, He says, for all of those for whom I die, I lose none of them. Not a single man, not a single woman, not a single child. This is 100% successful atonement. Jesus actually accomplished their salvation. He did not just make salvation possible, as many would like to explain it. He actually accomplished salvation. We also see this in John 12:32. We see the nature of the atonement. When Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Again, we'll look at all men in a moment. That deals with the extent of the atonement. But now we're looking at the nature of the atonement. What did Jesus accomplish? And He said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I will draw them to me. I will draw them to me." Now, next week, when we look at irresistible grace, we'll look at this word draw a little more closely. But I'm going to say now what I hope to prove next week, that this word draw, used by our Lord and used by John in his gospel, refers to an effectual, irresistible, successful drawing. So that when Christ draws someone, He draws them to Himself. They come to Him. They find Him. They believe in Him and are saved. So that the nature of the atonement is totally successful because He will draw and He will save those whom are given to Him. And we'll look at John 6:44 and look at this more next time. But look also at John 12:47. Notice how Jesus puts this. "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So here He's clearly saying, I came, it's talking about His first coming, to save the world. Now notice He does not say, I came to make salvation possible for the world. No, I came to save it. And He either saved the world or He didn't. He was either successful or He was a failure. He said He came to save the world. Not just make salvation possible, but I came to save the world. And He's speaking again of the very nature of what He accomplished on the cross. He did not come just to make salvation possible. He came to save the world. And He either did it or He's the biggest failure in the world if He didn't. So why did Jesus die on the cross then? To save sinners, as He claims He was going to do, or just make salvation possible for everyone? And here I think it's important because the purpose of the atonement determines the persons of the atonement. Or to put it another way, the nature of the atonement determines the extent of the atonement. There's three key terms that we need to understand briefly and very quickly to understand the nature of what did it mean when Jesus said that I took away the sin of the world, or I came to save the world, I came to draw all men. What does that imply about the nature of his atonement? Three key words. The first one is substitution. Now, we all know what this means. That's not a difficult concept to comprehend. It means that he was our substitute. He died in our place. He took our place on the cross. That should have been you and me dying on the cross. But Jesus took our place. He died in our stead. He was our stand-in. He was our substitute. That's the first thing to understand the nature of his atonement. Secondly, in being our substitute, he was also our sacrifice, meaning he actually bore the penalty for all their sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So he was our sacrifice. So he took our place on the cross, but then he was our sacrifice. He died for our sins. He bore our sins and the full penalty for our sins. That's what it means to be a sacrifice. He suffered the wrath of God that we should suffer. He was our sacrifice. He bore the consequences and the judgment of the law of God for our sin. Just like the Old Testament animal sacrifices died so the sinner wouldn't have to. That's what Jesus did for us. And then the third key word is satisfaction. And this means that when Jesus died, he fully satisfied the justice and the wrath of God for our sins. He fully drank the cup of God's wrath and anger, leaving not a drop for you and me to drink. He drank it all. He endured it all. He suffered it all, so that he completely satisfied God's wrath, God's judgment, and God's curse. Fully satisfied the Father. So Isaiah 53, verse 11, speaks of the Father. And he says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. As a result of the Father seeing the anguish of the soul of Jesus on the cross, the Father will see it and will be satisfied. Totally satisfied. So when Christ died on the cross, he died as our substitute. He died as our sacrifice, bearing our sins, fully bearing the full weight of our sins, the judgment of our sins. And he died accomplishing a satisfaction. He completely satisfied the Father. No more need to punish those sins. I am satisfied. I've poured out all my wrath upon Jesus. He has borne it for those sinners. I am satisfied. These are absolutely three critical words and understanding the nature of the atonement. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Jesus came to save. He didn't come to just make salvation possible. He actually came and he actually saved people when he died on the cross. He accomplished their salvation. It would be applied when the Spirit gives us faith. But in Matthew 1:21, the angel to Joseph said, you will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Not to make just salvation possible for everybody. He came to specifically save his people from their sins. And in Hebrews 9:12, through his own blood, he accomplished eternal redemption. He actually accomplished redemption. Why? Because he was our substitute, our sacrifice, and he accomplished satisfaction. He satisfied the wrath of God. Now, I understand how this, then I'm starting to transition into the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? John Owen, who was the theologian of the Puritans, he was just a brilliant mind, an incredible theologian, also held to a limited or definite atonement. And this is his dilemma that he makes for those who reject this idea. And he says, the Father poured out his wrath and the Son underwent the punishment for either all the sins of all men, number one. Number two, all the sins of some men. Or number three, some of the sins of all men. some of the sins of some men is just no one would ever even think of that, so he didn't even include that as an option. Okay, if number three is true, then all men have some sins still to answer for, so nobody's going to be saved, right? If number two is true, that he died for all of the sins of some men, then Christ suffered for all the sins of all the elect, and that's actually what happened. But if number one is true, that Jesus died for all of the sins of all men, which many believers hold to, then why are not all men free from the punishment due for all their sins? You answer, well, that's because of their unbelief. That's why they're going to go to hell and be judged for their unbelief. But John Owen goes on to say, wait a second. Is unbelief a sin or is it not? If unbelief is a sin, then did Christ die on the cross for that sin or did he not? And if he did not die on the cross for that sin, then no one will be saved because we're all guilty of the sin of unbelief. And if he did die on the cross for the sin of unbelief too, then what sin is left for anybody to go to hell for? If Christ was the substitute and the sacrifice and accomplished satisfaction for all of the sins of all men on the cross, then what do you end up with? Universalism. There is no sin left for anyone to have to go and pay for in hell. And even then, God would be unjust. If he punished Jesus for that sin, why is he going to turn around and punish the sinner a second time for that sin if he's already been satisfied with the death of Christ for it? It is not logical. So if the nature of the atonement of Christ involves substitution and sacrifice and satisfaction, then a universal atonement, as many believe in, must result in a universal salvation. Roger Nicole, another more contemporary theologian, said the choice here is not between limited and unlimited atonement, but between an effective atonement limited in breadth to the redeemed and a universal atonement limited in depth to the point of ineffectuality. In other words, those who believe that Jesus died for all men, all the sins of all men, they have to make the nature of the atonement very, very shallow. Did he die as a substitute? Well, no, not exactly. Did he die as a sacrifice? Well, he made salvation possible. Did he actually satisfy? Well, only for those who believe. In other words, Jesus didn't actually save anybody. He just made salvation possible. And they have to water down the nature of the atonement. And this is the biggest problem that most Reformed people have with that particular view. It waters down the nature of the atonement so that it's very, very shallow. It doesn't accomplish what I believe the atonement actually accomplished. Well, let's now look at the extent of the atonement in John's gospel. It's a very specific atonement. Notice John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So who does he die for? It's very specific. This is the extent of the atonement. He died for the sheep. Now, the sheep in this context, the shepherd loves his sheep. The shepherd cares for his sheep. He calls his own sheep by name, verse 3. They are called individually by name too. And in verse 27, if you look at John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now he's saying very clearly, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for every individual that ever lived on planet Earth, for the sheep. And some people would say, well, but he's just talking about, okay, he died for the church, but he died for everybody else as well. But notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He actually makes a distinction. I died for my sheep, you're not of my sheep, which seems to clearly indicate that he did not die for those who are not his sheep. He identifies a group of people. He says, you're not my sheep, but I died for my sheep. But you're not my sheep. So it's limited. It's very specific in scope. There are those clearly in the Old Testament who did not come under the sacrificial system. Now, no Jew would have had a problem with this, because their Old Testament sacrificial system, when they brought the bull or they brought the goat or the lamb to be slain, it was only for the sins of an Israelite. A Gentile couldn't bring an animal sacrifice to the temple. It was only for an Israelite. When Christ is looked at as a type of the Passover lamb, who is the Passover lamb slain for? For the Egyptians or just the Israelites? It's just the Israelites. Very limited in scope. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement took that blood into the Holy of Holies, whose sins did he atone for? Was it for the sins of the whole world? Was it for the Philistines and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all those? No, it was only for the sins of the Israelites, God's chosen covenant people. And when he placed his hands on the other goat and confessed over them the sins, whose sins did he confess? Only the sins of the Israelites. And then they led the goat away. The Jews had no problem with what Jesus is saying here. They understood that in their minds they were the chosen covenant people and the Gentiles were not. So they would have had no problem understanding a limited concept for the atonement, because they grew up with that. That was their heritage. That was a part of their religion and their faith. So they understood that the blood shed was always restricted and limited and definite and particular, and not for all without exception, but for God's chosen covenant people. That's how they understood it. So this would not have been a problem to any of them. So it's a very specific atonement. Jesus says very clearly, I lay down my life for the sheep. But look at what he goes on to say in John 15, verse 13. Greater love is no one than this, and one lay down his life for his friends. So now he specifies very clearly that he's going to lay down his life for his friends. Now, if Jesus died for everyone without exception, what does that say about his great love for his friends? Would such a great love offer a sacrifice to take away all of the sins of everybody and yet allow them to reject it and be lost and go to hell forever? Does that show the great love of Jesus? That he would actually make salvation possible, but he wouldn't secure it for anybody? Is that the great love of Jesus? That he would love them only to the extent of making salvation possible, but not loving them to make it certain? Is that the great love of Jesus Christ? I have problems with that. And who goes on to be his friends? Well, in the context, the very next verse, actually, verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And then in the verse after that, verse 15, he says, my friends are those whom I've revealed what the Father gave me to teach them. So it's his disciples. Those are his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. And just to emphasize this, earlier in John 11, Jesus calls Lazarus one of his friends. So was Caiaphas his friend? Was Judas his friend? Were those who crucified Jesus his friends? He says he lays down his life for his friends. It's a specific, limited, definite, particular expression to identify those for whom he died. We also see that our Lord emphasizes that this is an international atonement. It's specific, but it's not just limited to the Jews now. It's Jews and Gentiles. So let's go back up to John 1:29 real quick. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now this is where people say, okay, this proves it. Christ died for everybody, because it clearly says he died for the world. He takes away the sin of the whole world. He died for everybody. It's as clear as you could make it. But then if you say that, you have to water down, did he really take away the sin of the world? Did he take away the sin of everybody? Really? He took it away? No more sin left for the world? Everybody? Is that everybody without exception? Then you end up with universalism. There's no way to get around it. You have to water down the nature of the atonement if you want to make world mean everybody without exception. It's a difficulty. And see, here's a problem. We look at the word world in our 21st century globalistic vocabulary worldview, and we say world, everybody. But I think we should let John himself tell us what this particular Greek word means. And this is the Greek word cosmos. And you'll find that's used in a number of different ways in the Gospel of John, and very quickly. He uses it, the same word world, for the entire universe in chapter 1, verse 10. The world was made through him. He uses it for just the physical earth in chapter 13, verse 1, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, meaning leaving the earth, going back to the Father. In chapter 12, verse 31, the word world refers to the world system. Now judgment is upon this world. He uses it sometimes just for unbelievers in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, then you know it hated me before it hated you. So the world that hates you would be the world of unbelievers only. Number five, he even uses it just for a large group of people. Remember when the Pharisees were just really frustrated that such a big multitude was following Jesus, and they say, behold, the world has gone after him. Well, not everybody that ever lived on the planet Earth throughout all of human history. Just a large group of people. Maybe there are some Jews and maybe there are some Gentiles. Look, the world has gone after him. That's how they use this language. It could refer sometimes just to the non-elect, like in 17:9, when Jesus says, I ask on their behalf of those whom the Father has given me. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So he only prays for the elect. He doesn't pray for the world. That'd be those who are not given him by the Father. And then number seven, it sometimes can be used in a general way, just refer to both Jews and Gentiles. Not every individual, but just as general ethnic categories, Jews and Gentiles. And I think this is really the best way to understand it in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sins of Jews, and he takes away the sins of Gentiles. Not every individual, but the elect among the Jews and the elect among the Gentiles, the world. And see, this is radical for the Jews because they grew up always thinking God only loved us, the Jewish nation. He only made a covenant with us. He only travels with us in the wilderness. He only blesses us. We're the only ones that have all these promises from God. And then to say that now they're going to spill over into the Gentiles, that would blow their mind, and they would naturally use this language. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just Jews anymore, but Jews and Gentiles. Not every individual in the human race, but now from the Jews, including Gentiles now, in a very general way. I think this is the best way to interpret this verse. Also, if you look at, for example, other verses where Jesus talks about he's the Savior of the world, same thing. He either saves the world and you end up with universalism, or he saves both Jews and Gentiles as well. Well, now to John 10, 15 and 16. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So the other sheep that are not of this fold is referring to Gentiles. This fold would be the Jewish fold, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold, i.e. they're Gentiles, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So it's an international in terms of the scope of who did Jesus die for. Very specific, my sheep, my friends, but that includes believing Jews and also believing Gentiles as well. John 12, verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. If you chase out the expression all men in John, you'll find it's very similar to the world. Those seven distinctives of how John uses the world cosmos, you can find the same in the use of the expression all men. So here, behold, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Not every single individual that ever lived on planet Earth, but I will draw all men, Jews and Gentiles. And this is really beautifully communicated by John again in the Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. And it's a partitive genitive that follows, so I'm adding in, I think, the proper translation. Some men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He doesn't die to save everybody, but he dies to save some from the world, from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people. That's the universal idea of the atonement. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. That is both Jews and Gentiles. So who actually does limit the atonement? Well, Calvinists or Jesus and John limit the extent of the atonement. That's true. We're convinced. The Bible doesn't say he died for everybody. He died for the elect. But the Arminians limit the nature of the atonement. Did Jesus really die as a substitute, as a sacrifice? And accomplished a satisfaction for everybody? No. They cannot say that because you end up with universalism if you do. So they have to somehow back away and speak in more vague terms about the nature of what Jesus did on the cross. Did he actually save anybody in particular? No, he didn't. He just died to make salvation possible for everybody. Well, what does that mean? Did he die as a substitute? Well, no. Did he die as a sacrifice and bear the full penalty for their sins and satisfy the wrath of the Father? Well, no. They have to get very vague, and so it's hard to pin them down as to what they mean by the nature of the atonement. And in my humble opinion, I believe that the biblical language harmonizes far better with the Calvinistic or Reformed view than the Arminian view. Spurgeon, this is what he said. He said, we are often told that we, of course he was a Calvinist. Spurgeon said, we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now our reply to this is that on the other hand, our opponents are the ones who limit the atonement. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Well, ask them what they mean by that. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obligated to admit this if they're consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. And then Spurgeon goes on. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you do, the Arminian. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. And all of that long quote is basically to say that we believe the Scriptures limit the extent of the atonement. Jesus said, I die for the sheep, I die for my friends. And we believe that satisfies the nature of the atonement. He died as our substitute, our sacrifice, and he offered us satisfaction. We believe that. We hold to that. But the Arminian that wants to say that Jesus died for everybody, they have to greatly weaken down what did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross. And they get very vague and very fuzzy. And I agree with Spurgeon that they can keep their atonement because it doesn't save anybody. You have to do your part so that you can somehow dip in this pool of salvation. But Jesus didn't actually die for anyone in particular or definitely. He just made salvation possible. Then it's up to you to go over and dip into the bucket of salvation to get your little part. But then suddenly you do away with substitution. You do away with a sacrifice that fully satisfied the wrath of God for those whom Jesus died for. So understanding the 5 points of Jesus, and I believe that Christ taught this concept of a definite atonement, particular redemption, or a limited atonement, limiting only the extent, not the nature, only the extent. That enables you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to lift your heart to heaven and to worship Jesus and believe that he specifically came to earth and he died specifically for you. He died for you. He calls his own sheep by name. He took your place. He was your substitute on the cross. He didn't just accomplish some vague general atonement. He so loved you that he came and died in your place and bore all of your sins and absorbed the full wrath of God so that when he cried out, it is finished, your salvation was certain. It was accomplished. And that is something that is precious to our soul, that we can see Jesus' great love, that he didn't just come and make a salvation possible, but he didn't love people enough to actually make it certain. No, he came and made it certain. He loved you. He died in your place. You should have been on the cross. He took your place. And because of that, we have a Savior whose love is infinitely great. And we can worship him for that. How I love that hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment. But one of the stanzas says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That is who we worship. We worship Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute, our sacrifice, and accomplished a satisfaction that completely satisfied the Father. And because of that and that alone, we are saved. So set aside all your troubles, all your worries, all your difficulties in life, and just focus on the atonement and worship Christ because he's worthy of our worship. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to grapple with a very difficult subject, one in which many believers have differing opinions. But Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of John, and we thank you for what we've been able to seek to understand this morning, to get a better grasp on the glory of the cross, to understand more accurately and more precisely the very nature for what did Jesus accomplish when he died on the cross, and then to look at that controversial aspect of who did he actually die for when he accomplished that great salvation. And Father, we just thank you that because of what Scripture has revealed to us, that we can come to you and worship you and to glory in the cross, in which the great, the infinitely great love of Jesus Christ was poured forth. For not only did he just come and die, but he did not just make salvation possible. He made it certain for all of his sheep. And by your grace, we rejoice that we're numbered among them. So receive our praise and receive our worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.